What a celebration to be here with you already this morning. I know you've been blessed as I have. I've got with me a couple cough drops and tea with honey mixed in. I'm going to make it through today. I've had a sore throat and a cold all week long, but I was praying that it would go away well enough for me to be able to preach today, and I think it has. I think I'm going to be okay, but I've got some backup plans down here. It'll be all right if I have to use one of those, and you can bear with me a little bit, but I'm hoping that everything will work out well, because we have a really incredible passage today to cover. We just finished up the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah. We were in there for two or three months looking at the ways that he was calling the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah back to follow God's law by loving their neighbor, particularly by showing justice in their culture, which was an incredibly important way. They had fallen into idolatry. They had fallen into all kinds of ways that they were not honoring God. And Micah was calling them back to God. And he had some success in the southern kingdom of Judah. In line with those Old Testament prophets, we see another prophet today, although he's not in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 3. I hope you'll open up your Bibles and turn there with me. If you don't have one with you, you can feel free to take one of the ones that should be on a chair somewhere close by you. There's some blue church Bibles around, or you can use your smartphone or something like that to turn to find the passage we're at. We actually preached through Matthew chapter 1 and 2, either 2 or 3 years ago during the Christmas season. So we've taken a little bit of a break, but we're picking back up in the book of Matthew in the beginning of chapter 3. So I thank Ernie for reading that passage for us, those first 6 verses. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus' public ministry. What happened in chapters 1 and 2 was really the story of Jesus' birth and the Magi visiting and the massacre by Herod of the babies, which forced Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to flee to Egypt for a time and then return to Nazareth. Then we get to chapter 3. We jump ahead several decades in the narrative. A lot of times we wonder what happened in between that time. We're not given a lot of information in Scripture. Luke records the instance of Jesus going to the temple and getting lost, getting left behind from the caravan. But other than that, we really don't know much about the intermediate years there. But as Jesus' public ministry begins, the story often is told of John the Baptist. That's the way that Mark's gospel begins. John's gospel talks about him. Luke's gospel talks about him. John the Baptist plays an incredibly important role, even though it's just really the first part of chapter 3, the first little more than half of the chapter. And we're going to talk about why that is and see what Matthew intends to convey to his audience through this story, this account of John the Baptist. First thing that I want you to know is that in this day, in the day that Matthew is writing his gospel account, there was the knowledge and the widespread belief that a prophet was going to come before the days of the Messiah. I want to give you one example. Carson, up on the screen, if you can help me out with that first passage from the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is what Malachi says. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before you, that before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." If you know much about how your English Bible is set up, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and this is at the very end of that book. So in our English Bibles, now it's not true in the Hebrew Bible, there's some different dynamics going on there, but this is a fascinating point to bring out and to show you, that in your English Bible, this is almost the very end of the Old Testament, that God promises, "I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah." In fact, later on in the gospel accounts, Jesus says John the Baptist is the Elijah that was to come. But everybody in this Jewish culture at that time knew that there was going to be a prophet, an Elijah-like figure that was going to come, and he was going to announce the coming. The Messiah is almost here. Now, why would that be? Well, here's the simplest example, the simplest illustration I give you. Why would they need this prophet figure to come before the Messiah? The reason is because, and this is hugely theologically profound. All right, are you ready for this? The reason is because they did not have instant replay. It did not exist in the first century. You know, instant replay, it is difficult these days to watch sports without instant replay. We've become so accustomed to it that the play goes on, and then almost as much time as is devoted, maybe more, to showing the actual play is the media truck backs up the footage and shows you from two or three different camera angles what just happened in slow motion so that you can actually see it clearly. It's almost gotten to the point where you don't even pay as much attention to the real live play because, you know, hey, if I miss it, they're going to back up and show me what happened on instant replay, right? And we get used to watching instant replay. When you see videos online, you know, you're scrolling down your Facebook feed or you're on YouTube and you're like, oh, hey, I want to see that again. You just take your finger and you drag back. You watch it again. You can watch it as many times as you want to, right? They don't have that kind of stuff in the first century. And I'm not just talking about media. I'm talking about if you know something is coming and you're not going to have a second time to see it, you're not going to have the opportunity to instant replay or rewind. If you know something is coming, you have to get ready to watch it the one time you get to see it. And that's exactly what's happening. God is sending the Messiah, and this is a one-time in history event. There's only one Messiah. God didn't send him before. He's not going to send him afterwards. Jesus is going to be here, and he wants everybody possible to be ready to identify and see and follow and worship Jesus at this time. So that's John's job. He's going to say, the Messiah is coming. Get ready to follow him. We're going to see that as the text goes on. But I wanted you to see that everybody understood that this prophet figure was coming, and now Matthew says he's actually here. So now, Carson, if you could move ahead to our outline today. First thing we're going to see today is urgent words from the wilderness in verses 1 through 3. So let's look down at these verses, 1 through 3. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. There's another Old Testament prophecy that there would be a prophet figure who would go before the Messiah and he would make the paths straight. I appreciate that, having just come back from vacation in the mountains. And what you notice, if you take some of the roads that are older and have not been cut through the mountains, is that you go through windy turns, and we've even got somewhere it was like slow down to 15 miles an hour to go around this curve because you don't want to go off the side of the cliff here. Slow. It was historic Route 66 between Seligman and Oatman, Arizona. Fantastic. You drive over this mountain pass. It's incredible. But you drive really slow because it is a curvy, windy mountain road, and most places there is no guardrail. Okay? So you got to be careful. Now, what they started doing later on as they built roads was that they would use dynamite and construction equipment, and they would cut big holes in the mountains, and they would raise up the low parts, and they would bring down the high parts so that you would still go up and down grades, but it was much easier to do on your car. You could drive much faster, these kind of things. They're making paths straight so that you can travel through the desert of Arizona with a lot more ease. And that's exactly what John's job was to do, to raise up the low parts, to bring down the high areas so that Jesus would be able to travel straight through, metaphorically speaking, and deliver his message with greatest effectiveness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Quick aside on that, as Isaiah is quoted here, the book of Isaiah actually, if you look back at this passage, has Lord in all caps, which means that's a reference to Yahweh. So in Isaiah, the prophet is making straight the path for Yahweh. And Matthew quotes this as making the path straight for Jesus. You know, pretty cool instance of pointing out the divinity of Christ. If you notice, if you have your antenna up to pay attention for that kind of thing. I don't want to spend most of our time there, though, because I want to see who and why and where is this message coming from. First of all, who? It says in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came. John the Baptist. Does that mean that he was a member of not the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Catholics, but he was the Baptist? He was John the Baptist. No, that would be reading current day history into long ago. That didn't exist back then. In fact, it may be a little more accurate if we think about it as calling him John the Baptizer, because he is named that because of what he did. He's not a denominational affiliation. He is the one who baptizes. Or we could even, maybe possibly even more accurate, to call him John the Immerser, because that's the way this Greek word would have read to a first century audience. They didn't have a religious word called baptize. They just used the word Greek word baptizo, which translates as immerse. So John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, came. So that's who it is. John is this prophet figure. We'll see a little bit more about that in the next section. And what did he do? He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Not only is the who important, but the where is important here as well. And that's something that you may overlook if you are just reading through your Bible readings. We're trying to read through the Bible in a year here at New Song. We've got reading plans. I think we may have some on the back table there if you want to pick one up. You can start it really anytime if you want to, and then just continue on to the next year and loop back around, if that makes sense. So if you want to read with us, you're welcome to. But if you're just doing your daily Bible reading and you were to read through this, you may not place much weight on the fact that John is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. You may think that's just a historical fact. That's where he happened to be. So Matthew relates that to us. Until you understand that the prophetic theme of the wilderness is actually a hugely important thing in Old Testament literature. What do I mean by that? The word for wilderness or desert, some of your translations will translate it either way, and they're both legitimate translations. The area that they're in, we wouldn't think of proper as a desert proper. It's not like all sand with a few cactuses sticking up here and there. So wilderness may communicate the idea a little bit better, but wilderness and desert, same word in both Greek and Hebrew that's being used there. Why? What's the big deal about the wilderness? Well, if we were to ask you about the wilderness, where in the Bible do you remember wilderness from? The first place your mind might go to is the wilderness wanderings after Israel came out of the Exodus from Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness as punishment. That's one instance. Here's one that you may not think of as prominently, is that before David became king, while Saul was still reigning, he spent some time in an area that's described as the wilderness in those accounts. The prophets refer to a couple. I'll show you some verses in just a minute. But here's the thing. The wilderness, the wilderness is used repeatedly for a time when God is about to begin a brand new and powerful work. Think about Israel in the wilderness wanderings. What was God about to do? He was about, now it is a time in the wilderness. It's not, the time itself may not be a blessing, but where he's bringing them from the wilderness to is the promised land, the area that they've been looking forward to. And even as a result of sin, they weren't able to see it for a generation, but now they're finally able to go from the wilderness into the promised land. The greatest king Israel was ever going to know. He spent time waiting in the wilderness before he was seated on the throne to reign as King David, the ideal king of Israel in many ways of the entire Old Testament, who would point forward to the even more ideal king of Christ. So the wilderness is a time of waiting, a time of expectation, a time of thinking that God is about to do something really big. We may not be quite sure what it is yet, but John comes preaching in the wilderness. There are other passages in the book of Hosea, of Jeremiah. I want to show you a couple in Isaiah. Carson, will you show that next verse for me? In Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4, look at how the wilderness plays into this. Isaiah says, and he's talking about what God is going to do. It says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground." Get it? There's wilderness, there's desert, and God is going to pour out water and streams. He says, not only that, but "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." So when God begins to work, this dry wilderness land that's desolate, there's nobody living out there, God is going to start his work, and he's going to pour out water there on the thirsty land. He's going to cause rivers and springs to spring up, and his spirit is going to thrive there in that wilderness. And what was a desert, desolate place is now going to bloom with God's power and his spirit. I'm going to show you another one from Isaiah chapter 43, I believe. Look at what God says. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. God is going to create a new stream of water that's going to feed his people, and it's going to come out, it's going to be apparent in the wilderness. And as you get this prophetic theme in the back of your mind as background for John coming preaching in the wilderness, suddenly there's a new stream of water that's flowing where before it was just an area that nobody lived, maybe some jackals and owls out there all by themselves, but people not so much. But now John is out preaching a life-giving, water-flowing, spirit-filled message from the wilderness that indicates God is about to break through in a brand new way, and he's about to do exactly what this verse says at the beginning, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. You know, God has saved you to praise his name. Did you know that? The reason that God has done all this work of redemption throughout the entire storyline of Scripture to bring into a culmination the birth and the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, the reason that he's done all of that and invites you to receive the benefits is not just so that, oh, I can live a much more comfortable eternity now. Thanks a lot, God. Tip of the hat to you for doing all that. No, he does all of that so that your entire life can be realigned to point back to his glory and his goodness, his mercy and grace, because he didn't have to do that. He doesn't have to pour out water on the thirsty ground. He doesn't have to send his spirit when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but that's exactly what he does because he loves you and he calls you and he wants you to then reflect back his glory and his mercy in singing and speaking the praises of this great God and our King Jesus, that they may proclaim my praise. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea, here's the life-giving message that John is going to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Two parts to that. First of all, repent. Now, we don't normally think of that as a life-giving message, right? Repent. You see the angry guy out on the street corner holding the sign, you know, with the bullhorn. Repent, everybody. That's like the picture you get when you hear about people talking about repent these days. And even for us in the church, it can be a word that we're hesitant to use because it seems like we're talking about like old, angry, fire-breathing preachers and stuff that bang on the pulpit and say, you need to repent. All of that cultural baggage aside, John's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So we can't pass it off and say it's irrelevant or it doesn't matter. Maybe we can cut away and clear out some of the cultural baggage that's come around and come to a better understanding. But here's what I want to tell you is that this is an essential message that we need to hear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does repent mean? It means to have a radical transformation and realignment of your life. A radical transformation of an entire person is what it means to repent. You're going one direction, and you stop going that direction, and you go a completely different direction. That's the idea of repentance. Complete transformation, radical transformation of the entire person. Now, somebody at this point could be tempted to say, John is kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets here. So maybe this repent stuff, maybe he was the last one to preach that kind of stuff. And then we have Jesus, and then we get a good, nice, loving message at that point, right? Well, sorry to burst your bubble if you're thinking that. I would invite you to look with me at chapter 4, verse 17. This is after we're actually introduced to Jesus in his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," which is designed by Matthew to show us that there is absolute continuity between the message that John preached and the message that Jesus is going to be preaching in just a few weeks when we get to that section. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So repent, realign your life, because God's kingdom has arrived. What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is near? This is a tough verse to translate. Okay, there's a lot of different reasons for that. Some of it is because of the translation tradition, and you don't want to get too far away from what people are used to hearing. But some of it is it's not easy to communicate what is actually being explained here. First of all, the kingdom of heaven. When we think about the kingdom, the word kingdom, we normally think of a country with borders. Like, okay, I'm here in Germany, and there's the border to France, and this is the kingdom of France, if they had a king, and there's the kingdom of Germany, so I can move from this kingdom to that kingdom by moving my location, right? Kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, used interchangeably throughout the Gospels. We can talk a lot about that. We did a Wednesday night Q&A on that, in fact, if you want to go back and look on our website. Can't explain it now. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, parallel expression. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, what does that mean? The border of God's kingdom is quite close by to us? Is it a location thing? And the reality is that the concept of the kingdom of heaven is not a location. The way that Bible scholars talk about it is it's a dynamic concept. And here's what we mean by that. It may be better to translate it as the kingship of God has come near. Or, here's my favorite, the reign of God has come near. God is reigning, and his reign is close by. But I also want to move us away from the idea of location. So I'm going to adjust it a little bit more than that. It's not just that I can be here, and God's not reigning, and over here, he is. The concept is not of a place or location. The concept is of closeness or even of actuality. So we could say, and I think this would probably get the idea more accurately than the kingdom of heaven has come near, although that's an accurate translation. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying as we listen to it with our modern English ears, we get some wrong ideas from that. The way that I think I would say it most clearly is that the reign of God has arrived. The verb is a perfect tense, meaning it's here, it's come near, it's close to us. In fact, later when Jesus is talking in the Gospels, he says, when the kingdom of God arrives, you won't say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. And you're like, whoa, that sounds like really really strange. I don't know what that means. It's in our midst. Then how do we know? It's because he's talking about God's reign, his kingship, that Jesus is reigning. And his reign has now come to earth, is what John the Baptist is saying. So here's the message that John has. You've got to realign your life because the kingship, the reign of God is now arrived right now. And you've got to get on board. The train is leaving the station. You can stay in the station and stay where you are, or you can get on board with his kingship and his reign. And the way that you do that is by realigning your entire life to go along with his kingdom, his reign, his lordship, and his word. You have to leave everything else behind if necessary. Anything that's a hindrance in your life to you following Jesus with everything that you have, you've got to leave it behind. Let it go and follow him. That's what it means to repent. A radical transformation of your life's priorities, desires, directions. Everything is on the table when you repent. I'm holding on to nothing. The only thing that I need is to follow Christ. Yes. That's the idea of repentance. And here's why he says, you must repent because the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's here. What you've been waiting for all this time, he's talking to a primarily Jewish audience here, especially in this early time. They've been waiting for the kingdom of God for years. They've been waiting for the city of Jerusalem to be the place that would rule over the entire world. That's what their vision of God's kingdom was. They thought that it was going to be a political kingdom, and Israel would be the empire that ruled over the entire world. That's the way many people were thinking of the kingdom of God in that day. But John is here redefining that, helping people to see what it really is. And he's saying, it's actually here already. You've been waiting for it. You've been looking for it externally, but it's here. And you're not currently on board. You've got to repent and get on board along with God's reign, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. That's what this is about. It's not about setting up a king who's going to rule on a throne and pass laws and things like that. There is a king, and he is going to reign on a throne, but it's much bigger than the king of any earthly city. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, the time is short. You are running out of time to get on board with God's kingdom. You need to repent now, is what John is saying. So this is, can you, sorry, I lost my clicker. We couldn't find it this morning. Urgent words from the wilderness. That's what the urgent words are, that you need to realign your life. God's kingdom is here, and he's about to pour out a river of life-giving Holy Spirit water in the wilderness where there was just dry, desolate wasteland. And here's one thing that I want to tell you. Some of you may be in a place in your lives where you feel like your own specific personal life is a dry, desert wasteland. Spiritually, you say, I may have known Christ and had joy, the joy of my salvation in the past, but maybe it's been months or years since you've really experienced that. And you say, I don't know when that's going to end. I don't know what to do. I want to know Christ. I want to be excited about this. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. When I see other people around lifting up their hands in worship to God, I want that, but it's just not there. I'm dry. And if that's you, I want you to know today that the desert and the wilderness is exactly the place of expectation of where God may be about to pour out that life-giving water to you. So get down on your face before God and say, God, this is where I am, and I want your spirit. I want to know you. Break through this time of wilderness and desolate desert dryness I'm experiencing in my spiritual life. Come through with your word and your promises and help me to know the joy that Christ brings. So that's urgent words from the wilderness. The next thing I want you to see is strange messenger, stranger message. Strange messenger. Look at verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. You can go back one slide. We're not ready for that yet. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Does this sound like anybody you know? No. Nobody does this. Who dresses in camel's hair with a leather belt and eats locusts and wild honey? Nobody does that. I hope you don't. I hope you don't know anybody that does that. This is a strange guy. Okay, John the Baptist. Matthew gives us this account because it is odd. It's unexpected that somebody would dress like this, that somebody would act like this. So Matthew's he's accentuating that for us. But here's the thing. There are a couple different things that all of those indicate. One is possibly poverty, that it's possible that some of those things would be that people that were living in poverty would have done. Another thing that it indicates is just the plain weirdness of John, that he was an odd character. He was meant to stand out, and he did that job well. But here's what it indicates more than anything else, is that it reflects back on the strangeness of many of the Old Testament prophets. And it's saying that John is the last in this line of Old Testament prophets. It's identifying him as one who's calling God's people to repentance and saying, get ready for the kingdom of God. It's coming. God's deliverance is getting close. That's what all of this means, that this strange guy is walking around in the wilderness wearing a camel's hair, a leather belt, and eating locusts and wild honey. there must have been something to it, just the strangeness of this, that attracted people. So people were going out. That's what it says in verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, it says. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Many people were receiving this message of repentance, that yes, I need to realign my life now to get on board with God and his kingdom and the message that John was preaching. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, John was strange, there's no doubt about that, but what was even stranger is the message that he was preaching. Not only repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, but that you should be baptized as a result of that. Why is that so strange? Well, when we think of baptism, that's normally a New Testament idea. We think, well, they didn't baptize people in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament thing. So it seems to have popped up out of nowhere. What is the background of baptism, and what does it mean that John would have just started taking people out in the water and dunking them under the water and bringing them back up and being like, yeah, you did what you were supposed to do? Like, what inspired that? I mean, why not, you know, turn cartwheels or something? What is it about taking people out into the river and getting them wet and bringing them back up that's so special? Well, here's what's going on. During this time period, the Jewish people looked at themselves as God's chosen people, rightly so, from the Old Testament. They believed that they were the people through whom God was going to bring his kingdom into the world. So if you were part of that Jewish nation and faithful to God, then you were a part of the people that were going to see that. But if you were not Jewish ethnically, if you were what is called a Gentile in the Bible, which just means somebody of a nation that's not of Jewish descent, you heard the word of God, and you believed that God was going to send a Messiah that was going to save not only the Jewish nation, but the entire world. If you saw that and you believed that and you wanted to become a part of God's people, there were ways that you could do that. It was called becoming a proselyte. And one of the ways, one of the steps in becoming a proselyte to Judaism was going through this stage of ceremonial washings that looked very similar to what we would today call baptism. They would be washed as part of becoming a member of the Jewish nation, of God's people. So here's the way it worked. If you were Jewish, you didn't have to go through that. If you were not Jewish but wanted to become Jewish, you went through this immersion washing process to then become part of God's people. Now here's the shocking thing about John's message, is that he's taking all the people that are already Jewish that don't have to go through that step, and he's saying, you guys are not part of what God is doing. You thought you were as a result of being a part of that ethnic nation, but here's what I'm telling you. You have to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You need to confess your sins and you need to be baptized. It's not enough to be ethnically Jewish to become a part of what God is doing here in Christ. He's saying, you may be Jewish already, but you come out and be baptized in the water. That was making a lot of the Jewish leaders really mad. We're going to see in another verse or two. But think about how shocking that is. The entire Old Testament has pushed us to the idea that God was working through this one particular nation. And now you have all these people from that nation, and John the Baptist shows up on the scene and says, hey guys, I know you all thought that you were in a good place right now, but I've got news for you. You need to repent and turn to Christ. This is an earth-shattering, strange message to first century ears. That is much stranger, than the fact that he's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt and eating locusts, which is disgusting. They offered me to eat chocolate-covered insects when I went to Asia, and I turned that stuff down. I'm not eating bugs. But John the Baptist did. He ate locusts. Don't know why. Maybe that was the best protein he could find. Strange guy, but much stranger message. He was saying, you can't rest on all of the things that you've always counted on to make you right with God. Your birth, your family, your nation, your own righteousness, your law following, all of that is nothing. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to confess your sins and be baptized. That's how you come along with this new thing that God is doing, where he's bringing the Holy Spirit and floods out of and rivers out of the wilderness. This new thing that God is doing, he's calling everyone to be baptized, and he's not shy. In fact, That's our next section, challenge to the confident. Because when they see what's happening, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, look in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, because they're coming out, they're like, what is this guy doing? These aren't proselytes. They don't need to go through this. What is he preaching? They're coming out to argue with him. And there was probably more argument than is recorded for us. You understand we get an abbreviated account here for time's sake, for space sake in the gospel accounts. But here's what he says to them. Here's how he answers them, because he either knows or they have said why they're coming out there. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" In other words, who told you that you needed to come to me and be baptized in order to escape God's wrath? You thought you were in good with God? You thought you were in the right, you were in the right position? You thought you were in leadership and that was going to count for you? But here's what I'm telling you. You need to repent also and be baptized. You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And you're coming out here now to me. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? See, John's not scared of anybody. In fact, he loses his head in a little while, a few chapters later on in his life, because he won't tone down his message for anybody, even Herod himself. He says, I'm going to speak the truth in true form of an Old Testament prophet. He doesn't care what it costs him, and it costs him his life. But here, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they come out to argue with him, to make fun of him, but he confronts them. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you need to repent too. It doesn't matter if you're a religious leader. It doesn't matter if you're born Jewish. It doesn't matter if you think you've kept the law for your entire life. You need to repent and turn to Christ. That's what he's saying to them. And look at verse 9. He says, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We were born into this. We're already good with God. He says, don't think that you can say that. And why not? Because he says, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. He's cutting down every human confidence that these people have, saying it's not, that plenty of people over there may need to repent. There's plenty of other sinners, but for me, I'm doing pretty good myself. And he says, you don't even think you can say that, because God can take these stones and make children for himself if he wants to. He doesn't need you. And unless you repent and turn, he says in verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a message of salvation and judgment. That's the biblical message throughout, a message of salvation and judgment. We can't stay in the mushy middle and think it's not going to happen or it's not that important. When you hear God's call in Scripture, it's to either stay in your sin and receive God's judgment, or to flee from the wrath that is to come and turn to Christ. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. When the axe gets to the root of the tree, when you're lining up there, measuring where am I going to hit it first, that tree might as well be as good as fallen over already. He says, it's coming. And here's what he says. I baptize you, verse 11, with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. See, he's the one who is going to announce the coming of the greater one. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn, that's good, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what Jesus is going to do when he comes. He's going to burn up the chaff, and he's going to save the wheat. And John is saying, get on board. Be part of the wheat. Repent. Be baptized. Become a part of God's reign on earth that's actually here now. So as we look for what is our application out of a passage like this, I've got three ways to show you very quickly. Put it up on the screen, Carlos. Thanks. What should I do? Here's three commands that we see throughout this passage. What should you do today as a result of this? First of all, repent, for the reign of God has arrived. Give up, turn away from everything that is hindering you from following Jesus. Repent of your sins, confess. Next one, confess your sins and be baptized. Become a part of this new Christ Lordship movement that God is working out in human history. There is nothing else that matters in comparison to this, that you are with Christ and you will be with him while he reigns. Confess your sins and be baptized. There may be some of you today who have never come to a point in your life where you've realized that you need to repent, confess your sins, and follow Christ in baptism. And if that's you today, then I want to say that the application for you is to do exactly what Jesus commands you to do. And here's the last one. Maybe this one may be more important for the majority of people in this room, is to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what John tells the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you've given your life to Jesus, does your life look like it every day? Is there fruit that's coming out of your life? The fruit tree of your life, is it producing fruit that's in keeping with repentance, that decision and that commitment that you once made in your life? That's what I want you to do today. And in fact, I've got something new we're going to try today. In fact, go to the next slide, Carson. We've got some different ways that you can respond to today's message. And even on your, you can take out your smartphone today, and you can go to our church website, /respond, nsfvb.com/respond. And while we're singing our last song, I'm going to invite you to do this, to actually go to that website and say, this is how I want to respond to this message today. If you want to commit your life to Jesus for salvation for the first time, if you say, I'm interested in being baptized and following Jesus' command, I want to rededicate my life, I want to know more about church membership, lots of different options that are there. I invite you to take out your phone now and as we sing, and let us know how you would like to respond to today's message. Stand with me while we pray and before we sing our closing song. Father, we give you thanks and praise today because you have taken our lives, which were hopeless and fruitless, dry, desolate, with no hope of tomorrow or a future. And you have poured out the message of the gospel and your Holy Spirit to us. You have given us life through the cross. Through our faith in Christ, you have justified us. Through his resurrection, you have raised us with him. And we're now seated and reigning with him in the heavenly realms. And God, this gospel message that Jesus reigns is the greatest message and the greatest thing that we can unify around today as a church family. God, so I pray that nothing would distract, nothing would get in the way of this one singular focus, that you have given us this message for our lives, for our good, for our joy, for your glory, and for the benefit of the entire world around us who hasn't yet heard that they need to repent. For the reign of Jesus has now arrived. So God, we give up everything today. We turn away from sin. We turn away from everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him and is now seated at your right hand. God, we fix our eyes on him. God, fill us with your Spirit. Empower us for lives that produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And help us to respond as you have called us to today. We ask it in the powerful name of our Lord and reigning Savior, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.